Why don't we open our Bibles up to 1 Samuel chapter 13. We started chapter 13 last week. We only got up to about verses 8 or 9. I might overlap a little bit starting in 9 again. I think we actually made it up through 9, but we really need to kind of get a running go on it. So I want to read the first few verses here, and then we'll kind of start a little bit earlier than we left off last time as far as verses go and just kind of continue on as we look at the character of Saul. Let's read it together starting in verse 1. It says, Saul reigned 1 year when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. And then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard it and said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and the people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for tonight. And as we look at a situation, Lord, of a leader who failed by not being obedient to you, Lord, and waiting on you, following your direction, Lord, following your directives, Lord, let it be a warning to us. Lord, of just learning to trust you and know that when you say you're going to do something, you're going to do it, even when the circumstances don't always look that way. Teach us, Lord, to be men and women of faith and men and women who trust you and trust your word. And I ask now that you would just feed us, Lord. You would minister to your flock tonight. We anxiously await, Lord, like baby birds in a nest, to have you, Lord, feed us what we need to grow and be strong in you. And we thank you, Lord, and ask your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. True character revealed, part two. Now, last week, remember, we started in the first half that we read through just then of looking at Saul. And we're starting now to see Saul really kind of blowing it. And I think Saul's character was bad from the beginning. We've talked about this. I think that Saul had character flaws from day one. But sometimes it takes a while for those character flaws to come out. And in Saul, it took a couple of years for it to really be evident. And the reason it took a couple of years, not that Saul had suddenly changed over those 2 years. Remember when he was first called of the Lord, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think anybody walking in the fullness of the Spirit can do pretty good. You know, when you have God's Spirit filling you, there's a power that comes upon you and you're able to do that. But we all have our different weaknesses. And Saul had some character weaknesses here that after a couple of years, when the tests and trials began, when Saul really began to enter into battle, some of that was revealed. And I think that when it comes to this kind of thing, it's usually revealed relatively quickly. You can usually watch somebody in a couple of years, a year or two, and you really look quicker than that. A few months, if you're around someone and you see them living life, you can begin to really detect where they are and where their character is. It doesn't take much to expose what's under the surface. But Saul had not yet been tested. He was the new king. He had one battle, and that one battle, God had used him in a great way to kind of establish him as the king. And now he's entering into more battle, and in this battle now is really his second major battle. The true colors of Saul are coming out, and we're going to see that he did have some character flaws. The sad thing to me about Saul is that God, I don't believe, removed Saul because of his character flaws. If Saul had just repented, if Saul had confessed to the Lord, God would have worked with him. And one of the things we're going to be encouraged with in this passage is that, you know, not just because we have character issues, if we have any, God will work with us. God knows where we are. You've heard the saying, God, you know, loves us the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. Because God wants to change us and he wants to mature us. And we'll talk a little bit about, and we talked last week about how God changes character and gives us better character. And again, we're going to see that God gave that opportunity to Saul, but he continued to fail and God eventually had to remove him. And so we started looking at the true character last week and saw that it wasn't so good. Now, again, remember about Saul, we had seen that the people had asked God for a leader like all the nations around them. And up to this point, they were doing great. They had Samuel, he was a godly man. He was leading the nation. Things were going good with Samuel, but he was getting older and the people recognized he was getting older. I mean, they knew there was going to be some limit to his leadership and they said, well, we want a king. Now, why they didn't say we want another prophet or we want another priest, I don't know. But rather than going toward the godly avenue, we see they were on the fleshly side as a nation. And they said, we want a king, and we want a king like all the other nations. And so God is a faithful God to give us what we want. Now, understand this. God will give us what we need if we'll tell him. If we go to God and say, God, look, what I want is not always right. So you know what? I don't want what I want. I'm not going to come to you and give you my list of what I want. You give me what you know I need. And if you do that, I know I'll be okay. There couldn't be a better prayer than that. Say, God, give me what I need, what you know I need. Not what I want, rather, but what you know I need. And if they had done that, God would have given them a godly leader. But we talked last week about the fact that God said he gave them the leader they wanted. They wanted a man who looked good on the outside. He looked polished, you know, tall, you know, head and shoulders above all the rest of the guys of Israel. You know, he, no doubt a very good speaker, you know, commanding. He got before them and, oh, he's Saul, you know, and probably a strapping, you know, wide shoulders type thing or whatever. And he looked like the king, right? And that's what they wanted. I want somebody who looks like a king to be my leader. Well, oftentimes the one that looks like the king is not the leader. And if he is, he's the leader for evil. Oftentimes it's the one that doesn't look very kingly or the one that doesn't. What God looks at is the heart. And with Saul, he had some heart issues going on. And they, rather than choosing a godly leader, they turned toward someone that would look like a leader like the other nations had. And now they find themselves in a situation where, although they didn't admit it on the surface, they really wanted an ungodly leader. Now, if you'd asked the children of Israel, look, do you guys want a godly or an ungodly leader? What would they have said? We want a godly leader. But the truth of the matter is they didn't want a godly leader. They wanted an ungodly leader because now we see their hearts are revealed and asking for someone who didn't even have a proven track record of walking with the Lord. They were asking for someone to be a king when Samuel had been their king and or rather had been their leader and had led them through the things of the Lord. And so they showed no interest really in the things of the Spirit here. And, you know, they had a godly leader in Samuel. He didn't make them happy. Again, they wanted someone who looked good, who talked good, who acted good, like all the kings around them, someone that you wouldn't be embarrassed about. I remember when I worked with teens years ago. I've been a senior pastor now for 11 years, but 5 years before that, I was a youth pastor. So I've been doing this thing for quite a while in different capacities, I guess you'd say. But I remember going to the mall one time when I was a youth leader, and there was one of the kids there that I don't know what I was wearing. It must not have been up to par of what she wanted me to be wearing as her youth leader at the mall. And so it's kind of funny when I ran into her, it's kind of like, oh, Pastor Mark, you kind of see him avoiding me, you know. That's, oh, that's your youth pastor? Well, kind of, let's go, you know. And so they didn't want somebody who looked that way. They wanted somebody who looked, you know, like, you know, a youth pastor, somebody who looked youth pastorly, you know, or churchly or whatever and type thing. And so this is what they wanted, and this is what they were getting. They wanted someone who had the look, and it was popular and easy to follow. But what a horrible mistake for a nation to make. If our standard is, well, how well does he speak? He's very articulate. Well, so is Satan. Well, he looks good. He's very tall. Well, so is Saul. Tall Saul. Right? Yeah, but he's very smooth. Well, you know, all these attributes do not a leader make. What makes a true leader, a godly leader, is a heart. And God looks at the heart. And how can you tell the heart? Listen, here's how you will know the leader, guys, that you're looking to, nationally or any other way. Look at the fruit. We've said it before. You can judge a tree by its fruit. You can't judge it by anything else. I've met people that put on a really good smile and say, praise, hallelujah, with the best of them. But you stand back and say, you know what? Just look at the fruit and watch the fruit of their life. It's revealed who they really are. You can hide who you are for a while on the surface. But you know, fruit starts popping out. When the fruit pops out, it's evident. And so the national leader here, as they watch Saul, they're going to begin to realize the fruit here in Saul's life is not very good. And again, we as ourselves as a nation need to guard ourselves from looking as we come upon a presidential election. This is very appropriate because we're coming out of presidential election. And my encouragement to you is when you look at our leaders, whoever they are, you want to look for the one that has the best fruit toward the things of God. Now, sometimes you see people that are running for election and you go, neither. You know, be honest with you, I don't see anybody running for office right now that's really very godly. I'll just say that as far as in our presidential. I'm not picking on anyone. I'm just saying the truth. I don't see anyone really making a stand for the things of righteousness. But what I try to do and what I want to encourage us to do as believers, you have to make that decision between you and the Lord. But look at their life and look at the fruit. God says examine them and see which is going to be the most godly as compared to the other, which is going to lead the nation at least in the best way. I mean, would you rather your plane be off 30 degrees or would you rather your plane be off 10? Both are going to, you know, end up in the wrong course, but one of them is going to end way off a lot farther. And if you land a little bit closer, you can at least work your way back later on if you follow me. And so Saul here was one that they wanted who was way off course. And yet they chose him because they were looking toward the things of the flesh rather than the things of the Spirit. And so God looks at the heart and he looks at the fruit. Again, it's interesting. God says he desires our leaders. He speaks in the Bible about what kind of leaders God wants us to have. And God says he desires our leaders to be men of God who honor God above all else. And scripture says, without godliness, the nation goes astray, which means Israel is now headed in the wrong direction. They have chosen for themselves an ungodly path, an ungodly leader. And no matter how good, you know, Saul looked to them and how well he presented himself or whatever, it didn't mean that he was going to lead the nation in the right direction. And the problem is most people typically judge by the way someone looks. You know, it's interesting. We have beauty contests. And really, if you could judge the way God did, every one of you guys are walking down a runway. But he's looking at your heart. If God was to have a beauty contest here tonight, what would your heart look like before the throne of God? Would he see beauty before him? You know, it may be, you know, some of us don't have the best package to carry it around in. I realize that. But what does God see when he looks past that package down to the heart? Is there beauty in there? And so the world looks at the outside. God looks at the inside. And I'm glad about that. I'm very glad about that. Because that way only the Lord knows and God can see what truly is in your heart and judges based on that and then works in your life in accordance with that. Again, most people, though, typically look on the outside. And because of this fact, Israel got exactly what they desired. They desired a man who looked kingly, and Saul looked kingly. It's interesting. Saul's name literally means desired. So they got what they desired in Saul. But now they're going to get the consequences of having a Saul and settling for Saul because, again, his outward attributes were good, but his inward attributes were bad. And they gave, you know, God gave them the leader they desired, but not the one they needed. Now they're going to pay the price for it. And so, again, we'll see this in Saul tonight. Now, the setting last week, we kind of read through that. Remember, there was battle. There had been battle against the Philistines. They'd all gathered to Saul now. And as they gathered to Saul here, they're scared to death. They're trembling. Because now they see this great army of the Philistines. They've got all these chariots. And you got to remember this. Back then, the chariot was the tank. Not everybody had chariots. These guys, the Philistines, had all the iron. They had all the weapons. The Philistines had nothing but what they worked on their farms with. And so now these guys pull up in all these tanks, so to speak. And they've got all the nice high-powered rifles and all the equipment that they need. And here's this ragtag group of, you know, Israelis over on the other hill, you know, carrying their hoe. And they've got their whatever they can get their hands on to work in their gardens, you know, like, listen, we're going to do this thing. And so a couple of them had swords, as we're going to see. Saul and Jonathan, the only ones that had swords. We'll find out as we get to the end of this. But again, God was with them, and God was going to use them. But the setting is they're all scared. I would have been scared too. You know, you're up against an army that has all the equipment, and you're there with, you know, like a hoe and you know, some seeds or whatever. And like, let's come on, let's get them, you know, type thing. It's not exactly the most encouraging way to go. So they're trembling. And Saul now has gathered them all together. He knows he's got to be their leader. He's responsible for being the leader. And as they gather around him trembling there, notice verse 8, he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So the longer Samuel takes, the more people are running and hiding in the caves and the pits and the rocks and all this because they're fearful of what's going to happen because it seems like nothing is happening. And that now Saul is getting restless. You know, Samuel said, you know, again, speaking by the, you know, God, inspired of God, I'm going to be there in 7 days. And when Samuel spoke, he knew that God was moving in Samuel's heart. He should have waited. And yet he gets impatient because Samuel hasn't showed up and he's getting restless. And notice verse 9. So Saul said, well, bring the burnt offering and the peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now, we spoke about this again last week, but remember, Saul began to panic under the pressure of war. And rather than simply trusting and waiting on the Lord, he chose to step outside of his proper bounds. You see, God had given the king proper boundaries, even as God had given the priest proper boundaries. And they weren't supposed to cross over. The priest was not the king of the nation. The king was not the priest of the nation. They each had a specific job they were to do. And at this particular place, now Saul steps outside of that bound because God had clearly instructed that only the priests were to give the sacrifice for the nation. Now, you could do your own sacrifice. You know, we saw Abraham sacrificing his own, these kind of things. But this was a national sacrifice. And this was something that was only to be done by the priest. And so Saul allows himself to go beyond the place that God had called him. And now we begin to see that character flaw in Saul. Why did he do this? Because he didn't trust God. He didn't respect God's word or the boundaries that God had set up when it came to how the authority structure that God had put into place was set. And God said, Saul, you've not followed the proper structure I have. Saul was ordained a king, Samuel ordained to carry out the sacrifices. And this is interesting because, again, this is exactly what happened to Satan, remember, when he rebelled against God. He didn't like God's authority structure. He didn't like the fact that God got to be God. Why does God get to be God? Who made that decision? Well, God did. Well, I don't like that. Well, that's kind of how it is. What are you going to do about it? Well, I'm going to rebel. And I'm going to take some of the angels with me. And that's exactly what Satan did. He rebelled against it. And God again cast him down and removed him. And that is, rather than keeping his proper place, he sought something greater outside of what God had called for him. That is, he himself wanted to be God rather than simply a servant of the Lord. And the Bible tells us in Jude as well that the angels left their proper domain. And Saul now is going to be removed from his position because he rebelled against God and what God had, the structure that God had set up. And you know, this is interesting to me because this is a great lesson for us. Being satisfied with what God has called us to do and where he's placed us is huge before God. Note that. Why? Because it demonstrates love and obedience. You know, when God says, here's what I've called you to do, here's where I've put you, and you say, thank you, Lord. I appreciate that. Thank you for doing that. It shows a right heart after God. But when we have that heart that says, well, I want more. I want to be greater than that. I need to be something more than what it is. Now we know our heart is getting in an area that God has not called us to. We're leaving our proper domain, if you will, even as, and again, I think I see the hand of Satan here because Satan will often tempt us to be dissatisfied with where God has called us and what God has called us to do. You know, you deserve more. You know, you deserve a break today. So get out and get away to McDonald's. I'm just kidding. I wouldn't do this old commercial. But again, Satan begins to say, you deserve more. He did this with Eve in the garden, didn't he? Oh, Eve, God's, you know, you're missing out. God has so much more for you. You know, he doesn't want you to eat that fruit. Really? No, he didn't want. Why? Well, because he knows you'll be like God. So don't worry about how God's bound. Just go on and do your own thing and you'll find out you're going to be like God. And he lured her into that. He seduced her into that and she fell for it. And because of that, he used the fact that she was dissatisfied. Matter of fact, he made her dissatisfied. And because she rebelled and ate the fruit, we, of course, are suffering the consequences. You know, not just her, we all are because of that sin. And again, our sin affects others. And you think about the same thing. One of the classic examples, Korah in the Old Testament. He had problems with God's authority structure. How come Moses gets to be the boss? Why does Moses, who put Moses? Hey, we're just as important. We get to do that too. What's wrong? Hey, what's going on? And God said, whoa, wait a minute, guys. Aren't you satisfied that I've called you to be priests alongside Moses? Well, no. And they gathered a group of people together and they said, we're going to rebel against God's plan. We're going to rebel against God's structure. We're taking some, and they went against, and remember a group of them went with them and God said, I'm going to judge you and I'm going to remove you from the congregation. And that's exactly what God did. It's that same thing that Saul's doing. Saul's saying, I don't like God's structure. I don't like it the way it is. I want to do it my way. And so now we find him doing it his way and Saul's doing the very same thing. And God now, because of that, is going to remove Saul. Saul's going to be gone. He's going to disappear. And anytime we do this, we're going to suffer the consequences. So he says, bring it here to me, let me sacrifice. Notice it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering. So he follows through and he does this. That Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. Now this kills me because notice again, it says, as soon as he had finished the offering, Samuel showed up. We again touched on these verses. I know I'm overlapping a little bit from last week, but I felt we needed the running go here. But what gets me about this, if he had only waited a moment longer, Samuel would have offered the sacrifice and Saul could have remained faithful. Man, being impatient for the things of God, it's devastating. But fear and the pressure caused him to give in and again, rebel against what God had told him to do. And again, the last few moments, as we said last week, if anything, is the hardest. God gives us clear instructions to wait on him and we have to learn to wait. We have a book out there in the back by Don McClure called Weight Training. And we ordered some more of them and got them in today. And we were reading off the list and somebody said, weight training? Why do we order a weight training book? It's not that kind of weight training. It's a different kind. Because, you know, it's hard to wait on God, isn't it? It's very difficult to wait on the Lord. I'm the type, I want to make things happen. And God has to kind of back me up and slow me down and say, you know, we're going to do this. We're going to do it in my time, Mark, not in yours. And now Saul, again, being impatient, says, I can't wait. And again, this is one of the true tests of characters, patience and perseverance. That's how we learn to wait on the Lord. The good news is, as we said earlier, that these attributes of character can be learned and they can be developed if we don't already have them. But here's how it's developed. How does God develop those attributes in our life? Through testing and trial. Listen to Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. It says this. Paul said, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. How many of you guys glory in tribulations? I glory when they're over. I can't say I'm to the point yet where I glory in tribulations, but I certainly glory when tribulations are over. But here's why we glory. Now, this gives a different viewpoint. I think we can glory in tribulation. And I think God is teaching me to glory in tribulation. And God will teach all of us to glory in tribulation for this reason. Here's why. He says, tribulation does this. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. You ever want to quit? God sends tribulation to say, I'm going to teach you not to be a quitter. Now, in my mind, I think, look, you send tribulation, that's going to force me to quit. No, I'm going to send you tribulation, but I'm going to give you the ability and the grace to maintain. I'm going to teach you perseverance, because at the end of that perseverance, there's a reward. Notice what he goes on in saying, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. So what happens with tests and trials? Character. Perseverance. And perseverance and character, what? They produce hope. Why do they produce hope? Because you realize I'm going through all this mess for a reason. And when it's all done, there's going to be a great reward, and it's going to be all worth it. That's exciting. That's why we can glory in tribulation. Now, again, it doesn't feel like it at the time, but you know, tribulations actually make us men and women of character, even if we weren't before. So again, if we're in that tribulation time and you're in that tonight, rejoice. Rejoice beyond your feelings. God's doing a work. Saul now couldn't wait. He goes outside the bounds of Scripture. And now, as he's done, notice Samuel shows up. I can imagine this scene. It must have been intimidating. Samuel said, what have you done? He knew he'd gone directly against the word of God. And Saul said, well, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed, that the Philistines had gathered together at Michmash, then I said, note that, I have that underlined. See, now, here's what God had said. God said, wait until my servant gets there. And here's why. You know that no one but the priest is to offer the sacrifice. No matter how panicked you get, or no matter how dangerous it looks, Saul. But then Saul said, well, I know what God's word said, but then I said. There's the danger. Note that. I know what God's word says, but I think that I know better. And so I'm going to do this. Guys, that's always a dangerous place. When we know what God's word says, and then we decide, yeah, but here's what I want. Here's what I'm going to do. That's dangerous. Directly against the word of God. Then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal. Well, who said that? Did God say that? No, Saul did. He said it. And I've not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled. Notice that. By his feelings. By what he thought was happening, he felt compelled and he offered a burnt offering. Now, there's several things to note here. First, notice Samuel says, what in the world have you done? You know, again, it's supposed to be only the priest doing this. But notice Saul's excuse was that he started thinking about what could happen if Samuel didn't make it in time. How many times have we gotten in trouble by thinking about what could happen? You ever done that? This could happen, so I better do that. And then it doesn't happen. But he knew what God had said. God told him what was going to happen. He said, wait there, and then I'll make sure you're taken care of. And it's always a mistake to think of what could happen if we don't take action once God has instructed us on what to do. You know, if we know what God has said, then we need to learn obedience. And so, Lord, I'm going to do what you said. No matter what, I'm going to learn to wait and I'm going to learn to trust. And I'll tell you, waiting and trusting, as we said, it's hard to do, but it comes with a great reward. Now, notice Saul's problem here. He trusted his own thoughts and his own feelings rather than trusting the word of God. I think women have a harder time than men do at this. I'm not picking on you women. Please don't misunderstand me. I think that because God has made women more emotional, it's harder for a woman to make a more logical decision. Men, we naturally make more logical decisions. That doesn't make we as men don't make emotional decisions. We do. And there's nothing wrong in emotion. Emotion's good. I think sometimes emotional decision, if somebody's in need and there's an emotion going, you'll see the women are the ones that kick into gear because they feel the need and they deal with it. It's wonderful. But there's a proper balance that we've got to have, men and women, in whatever our strengths and weaknesses are. And that is this, we have to learn to fly by the instruments. And I use this one a lot because I can't think of a better example of what the Bible says we're to do. And that is this. The Bible says, learn to fly by the instruments. You know, when you're flying in an airplane, it's my understanding that the instruments tell you everything you need to fly that plane, whether you can see or not. It doesn't matter. If you're getting white out, you know, you're in the clouds, you've got the instruments, you follow the instruments. If you don't follow the instruments, you're going to die. Because pilots say you cannot trust your feelings in an airplane. You can be way off course. You can be going up. You can be going down. Some say in certain jets, you can even be upside down and not know it. Now, how that could be, I don't know. But the bottom line is, if you don't learn to fly by the instruments, you're going to die when it's white out or when you can't see. And as believers, we have got to do this. We have got to learn to fly by the instruments, not our feelings. See, what Saul is doing is, I felt this. I felt that. And he's following these feelings and they're yanking him everywhere. We've got to learn to forget our feelings and say, I don't care what I feel. I know what God has said. Yeah, but we don't have the money for next month. I know what God has said. Yeah, but this and that. I know what God has said. I'm not going to hear anything else. My eyes are focused on the instruments. Gang, these are your instruments. This is it. And this is where we keep our compass. This is where we keep our direction. And if we get outside of that, we get into trouble. And so Saul now is getting into trouble because he's getting outside of that and he's reasoning in his mind rather than simply trusting the word of God. Never reason in your mind when God's word is clear. I'm not saying not to use reason. We are to use reason. God's given us brains, we're to use them. But when God's word clearly speaks on a subject, we know what God's word says, and we simply need to do what God's word said. He felt compelled to do something. And again, his problem was his natural feelings directed him rather than what God had said, which means in essence, here's what he'd done. He had put his own word over God's word. Wow, did you know we do that? When we decide what we think is right rather than what God's word has said? We're saying, well, I know what God's word says. God's word says, do this, boom, 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 boom. We say, I know it says that, but I can't right now. You don't understand. Right now in my life, there's this thing happening that prevents me from doing what God's word says right there. When we do that, what we are saying is, my word is greater than God's. And God said that his word was even above his own name. So imagine the category that puts us in when we say, well, my word's better than God's. We don't logically say that. We don't come out and say that, but that's in essence what we're doing. And often when things get tough and are not going as we'd planned or thought, you know, we can make mistakes by feeling compelled that we need to do something. But again, we have to learn to wait. And that's hard. I know that's hard. It's something that God has worked gradually in my life over years. I'm getting better at it, but I've not arrived. And it's hard to do, but I know that's what God tells us to do. And so here we see him, you know, again, feeling compelled and telling him, I felt compelled. Notice Samuel now deals with it. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. What heavy words. And anytime we go directly against the word of God, when we know what God's word says, what have we done? We've done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. Notice the he. I've got that circle in my Bible. Why? Because Saul said earlier, then I said. He says, whoa, 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 Saul, back up. This is what God said. And now you've got a choice. Are you going to obey what you feel and what you think and what you say? Or are you going to obey and believe the word of God? He said, you've done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord, which he commanded you. For now, and this is the sad part. What a heavy line for me. For now, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. If you had just obeyed the word of God, God would not have had to remove you, Saul, and you'd have been there forever. But now you've disobeyed, and God has to take you out of the way. How sad. We talk about just, you know, horrible words to hear. Again, if he had just obeyed, he could have stayed there and been the king. We'd be talking about the line of Saul rather than the line of David. But Saul felt that he knew best, and because of that, he lost everything. And although we may not lose our salvation during times of disobedience, and especially willful disobedience, we can and often do lose ministry and reward eternally. And so it's a warning. You've done foolishly, Saul. And notice he also reveals that not only will he be removed, but, you know, God's already found a replacement. He says, the Lord would have established you forever. Notice verse 14. He says, but now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be the commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded. Again, you're going to be replaced, Saul, because you didn't keep God's word. And God, again, looking for a man after his own heart. He gave them what they wanted in the flesh. And now he says, now you need to have something. I'm going to put a man there who's going to be a man after my own spirit, my own heart. And again, we've talked about it before. What made David a man after God's own heart was not that David never sinned. David sinned. He was guilty of some horrible things. I mean, adultery, murder. You know, how many of us have killed somebody? And yet God says, that man's a man after my own heart. Not because of murder and adultery. That wasn't what made him a man after God's own heart. It's because he was truly seeking God. And when he did sin, he repented. He confessed and repented. And so he says that God's going to put a man like that in place. And notice, no doubt, Saul's heart is rather unsettled at this moment. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. Now, here's what's amazing. He's about to go into battle, and he was just told that God's going to remove him. How would you like to have that message before you went into battle? Guess what, Saul? God's removing you from being the king. Really? Yep, now you're going to battle. So good luck, man. I'd be like, man, I'm going to die. This is it. I'm going to die. You guys go or something, you know. But God is so gracious. God gave Saul a lot longer before he, you know, did anything and took him out. But again, just amazing. That would have been a nervous battle to fight, I think. So they're getting ready for battle. And notice Saul, Jonathan, and his son and the people present with him remained in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And then raiders came out from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road of Ophrah, the land of Sheol. Another company turned to the road of Beth Horon. Another company turned to the road which is on the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. And there was no blacksmith to be found throughout the land of all Israel. So for the Philistines had said, lest the Hebrews make swords and spears. Now again, notice this, what they had done. They didn't want them to have any weapons. So they didn't even let them have a blacksmith because they knew they'd be able to make swords and spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, his sickle. And the charge for the sharpening was a pim, for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, the axes, and to set the points of their goads. And again, that's about two-thirds of a shekel, a pim. A shekel, 3 shekels today is about a dollar. I don't know what the exchange rate is right now, but that gives you an idea. So this was about two-thirds of 1 shekel to get your thing sharp. So, you know, you're looking at somewhere around, that's not bad, actually. I mean, in today's money, what, 30-some cents or something? I don't know. But you had to have each instrument sharpened by this. And so, again, they probably had several instruments. And so they had to go to those guys to even have it done. And notice it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass at Michmash. Now, several things to note here in this very last part. As we said in earlier studies, notice they didn't have any weapons because the Philistines ruled over them and controlled them and controlled all of that. So having a sword for battle was a precious commodity. Just to have a sword. It was an amazing thing because they didn't have them. Scripture here says that only Saul and Jonathan had the swords. The others, no doubt, used whatever they could get their hands on. But there's a physical and spiritual truth to this that we need to grab and not miss. And that is this. Whenever Satan wants to destroy a people, he seeks to remove their weapons. And this goes both ways, physical and spiritual. I'm going to focus on the spiritual, but it's interesting here. Without weapons to defend oneself, total domination, suppression, and oppression are the order of the day. And again, this applies to the physical and the spiritual. It's interesting when you look historically at those that Satan has really used. You know, you think of the physical side, Hitler. It's interesting. Hitler made sure that he went through his country and removed everyone's weapons. He took everything away from everybody in his country. And once the weapons were all removed, then he was able to go in and kill millions of people unimpeded. And I find that interesting, again, because, you know, I think literally historically our founding fathers, as you know, one of the issues in the election thing, this recently they had this Supreme Court thing about the Second Amendment, the right to bear arms. And, you know, in Tennessee, that's a popular issue because, you know, most every truck has the gun rack back there or whatever in the back. But understand this, aside from politics, our founding fathers realized there's a reason that the people need to have weapons. If the people don't have weapons, a tyrant can raise up and destroy them, and they have no way of defending themselves. That's why they built the Second Amendment in. That is exactly what's happening here with the Philistines. They realize, hey, if we get the weapons out of their hands, we can control these guys. We can wipe them out. But more importantly than that is Satan will not only try to remove the physical defenses that people have so he can physically destroy a nation, but he will also try to remove the spiritual weapons. And this is really where the Christian comes in. This is the big application I want to make now. Because it's interesting, it says he removed their sword. He's speaking physically here, but what is the sword for the Christian? The word of God. When Satan wants to destroy a people that are after God's heart, what does he do? Take their sword away. Get them out of the Bible. You don't really have time for quiet time today. It's too busy. You'll do it tomorrow. Oh, I can't believe I slept in 2 days in a row. I'll do it the next day. Well, it's so busy right now. I know I'll get back to fellowship later. And what happens is, without us even realizing it, he successfully comes and removes the sword. That is the word of God from our life. And he takes away the word of God from our life because he knows that if we don't have a weapon to defend ourselves, we're easy prey. And whenever I talk to believers that have fallen, you know, over the years, you run into people that have been walking great and suddenly there's a fall in their life. And I say suddenly, it's not usually suddenly. When you see somebody that falls, it's not like one day they're walking with God, they're having quiet time every day, prayer time, they're praising the Lord, they're loving God. And all of a sudden the next day they think, you know what, I think I'm just going to go kill somebody. Or I think maybe I'll just leave my family and I'm just going to just, maybe I'll steal from work. I just feel different today. You know? You know what happens? Talk to them. They'll say things like this. I have one, I'll never forget, speaking to one particular individual, he said, you know, I just kind of got out of the Word. It happened gradually. I wasn't really reading the Word. And then when I quit reading the Word, I just kind of stopped praying. And you put your sword down, didn't you? Yeah, Satan was successful in getting your sword out of your hand. And whenever the sword is taken from your hand, that's when, again, God is taken from the land. And that's why we see, I think, in our nation, this attack on the Word of God, out of the schools, out of the government, out of all these things, because again, the enemy wants to destroy us. And so, you know, my encouragement tonight is this, is guys, make sure that we have our swords for battle. We are in a battle. Are we using our sword? Do we have our sword strapped on? There's this one guy, Ken Graves, some of you probably heard of him. He's a Calvary pastor, and he's like this real manly man. I mean, Ken Graves, you know, one day we'll have Ken here maybe. You know, Ken's this kind of, I can't even pretend to be Ken. I'm not even going to try it. Ken's the guy, he's got this great theater voice. He sounds like that if he wasn't a pastor, he would have been an actor in Broadway and filled the theater on his own, you know. And he's amazing. I remember we went to a conference one time and Ken was up there and he was sharing, come on, men, be men. That's what he says. Don't be sissies, be men. And that's how he talks, be a man.
And everything's be a man and be a, we're beating rocks with a sledgehammer. Be a man, you know. And all this kind of thing, right? By the time he's done, one of the other pastors got up there and he said, you know what, guys, I don't know about you. He said, but there's so much testosterone. I need to shave again before we leave this place. And so that was Ken. You know, he's Ken, but he's a man. He has, the reason I say that about Ken was he has his Bible and he's got it strapped in here. It's almost like it's a weapon or something. He carries it here on this thing that he puts in his holster and, you know, carries it around like that. Let's see what God's word says. All right. You know, he pulls it out. And he's got this weapon. And you know what? I'm thinking, hey, you know, that's a great thing. That's a great thing to have. If you see somebody, let me ask you this, Christian. Did people say of you, you know, everywhere you went when you first got saved, man, you had a Bible with you everywhere. Do you still have that Bible with you in the car? Do you still have that Bible with you when you, whatever you're doing, is the sword still handy? Because you know what? You need the sword. You never know when you're going to need it. And if it's not handy, that's a warning sign. If you're finding that the sword is not around you as much, there's a warning sign. You're starting to veer off course. And here's what happens. Remember, the falls that happen in the believer's life don't happen suddenly. They're gradual. The sword gets laid down. The prayer gets laid down. The walk kind of veers off. And the next thing you know, there you are and something happens and you don't have the strength. The attack comes. And when the attack comes, what happens? You don't have anything to fight with. You've now been weakened. You've now been weakened by that. What happens when you're in a situation where the sword's been laying down and you've not been praying, somebody comes along and you're in a weakened spot and they start flattering? Or they start, you know, there's some temptation that's in front of you that's never been there before. And next thing you know, you're like, you know what? How am I going to deal with that? See, when you've got your sword for battle, you're prepared. Guys, make sure you've got your sword. My encouragement tonight is, listen, yes, tonight's issue was character. That's tonight's issue, character. There has to be character that's there. And God will develop the character. If God has convicted you tonight, there's some areas where character needs to be developed. Don't despair in that. Don't panic. Take that to the Lord and say, all right, Lord, I realize that there's some character issues. Deal with them. Change them. But you know what? If you truly want your character to be changed, you're going to have your sword with you. Because without your sword, that's the only way your character can change. Yes, it's testing and trial, but in the testing and trial, you're driven to the word of God. And then God uses his word to develop that character in you. So let's make sure tonight that we strap on our sword. And we have our sword with us. Maybe we'll get some holsters here that hold, you know, Bibles, and we'll just put them there. And you know, we'll have Ken here before too long. And you guys will know what I'm talking about when he's here. He's great. Well, let's pray and ask for God to give us character and ask the Lord to help us to be men and women of the sword for battle. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for tonight. And Lord, I just thank you, God, that you do make us men and women of character. Lord, we know that when you get a hold of us, we have a long way to go, a long way to go. And Father, when we see those character flaws, we know that you'll work. And it's through the trials and the tribulations that you produce that perseverance, which produces character, which produces hope. And God, we know that, and we trust in that. And Father, I pray that tonight that if we feel convicted in our hearts about areas where our character is weak, that we wouldn't despair and we wouldn't do like Saul. We wouldn't take things into our own hands and just do what we feel in the flesh, but we'd run to you, God, and say, all right, Lord, here I am. Now change me. And we'd allow you, God, to work in our lives and change us. But Lord, I also pray that we would not allow the enemy to remove our sword. God, that we would be men and women who strap on the sword and keep it with us everywhere we go. And that is, God, your word. Because we know without your word, Lord, we are not going to be equipped for the battle. And we have no chance against an enemy who certainly is well armed. And so, Father, tonight I pray you would stir us to be men and women of the word. And if we have found ourselves drifting away where we're not in the word as much, and maybe we're not as excited about the Bible, Lord, that we would repent and that we'd begin to read your word again and come back to you and say, God, refresh me by your spirit and by your word. And do a work, Lord, in our hearts. And we thank you, God. We thank you for tonight. We thank you for the work that your sword has done in our heart tonight. Because it is truly, Lord, sharper than any earthly sword, two-edged or any other. Dividing, Lord, right and wrong, bone and marrow, Lord, soul and spirit, and getting down to the truth of the matter. And we thank you, Lord, and pray that your word would do in our hearts tonight what you sent it to do. And we thank you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.